The most popular number at the Seder, we're doing Seder, okay, in case you didn't know. The most popular number at the Seder is, of course, four. So I don't want to do four today because that would be just like too cliche. So instead, I want to do five. I'm not doing five just to be contrarian, although that's just an added advantage. But I want to take a look at what the purpose of the entire evening is. When anytime you talk about the evening, truth is any time of year, but certainly after Purim, you mean one evening, and that's the evening of the Seder. What is the purpose of the evening, and then what are the objectives that we use to get to that goal? Right? In Ed Talk, we talk about a goal, which is what you ultimately want the students and everybody who's part of the experience to come out with, and then you talk about the objectives, which are the steps you take, which if met, will hopefully get you to that goal. Right? I don't know who decided to call objectives different than goals, but everybody bought into it, so we're stuck with it, at least until the next guy comes along next year and changes the nomenclature. All right. What the ultimate goal of the evening, we talked about this a number of times, is actually stated very clearly in the Mishnah, in a passage that we quote in the Haggadah, and there's no bones about it. It's clear. Because we tell a story, and then after we tell the story, we make a statement that says, therefore we are obligated to give thanks and to sing to God. And then we say Hallel, and we end the section that we call Magid, not with storytelling, but with singing, with Hallel. And that is the goal of the evening. The goal of the evening is to be singing, but not be singing about something that happened a long time ago, but rather be singing about something that we've just experienced. Right? Now, how do you get there? That's the real issue. It's very nice to have this lofty goal, and it is a beautiful goal, but how do you get there? Now, how do you get there? The only proper answer to that question is the same answer, which is the best answer to any question you ask, which is, it depends. You really think about it. Try it out. You'll see it's always the best answer. But it depends, of course, on who your crowd is. Who do you have there? Is it a bunch of little kids? Is it a bunch of cranky relatives who just want to get to dinner? Is it a bunch of people straight out of yeshiva on their Pesach break and they're just eager to share more and more ideas and discuss things? That makes a big difference in how you're going to plan out your objectives and then ultimately to get to that goal. But the structure of the Haggadah as we have it, we'll talk a minute for a minute about the history of the Haggadah, does outline for us several stages which help us move from point A to point B, and I'd like to suggest that it's when we get to point E, that's E for education, Bill, okay. Point E, that we're then ready to move into what we really need to do, right? That there's really 5 points in the Haggadah. Now, where is the Haggadah from? Answer is it's from these two shelves in my office, right? Where is the Haggadah from? Where do we get the text of the Haggadah? So, the real answer to that is the Haggadah is an ever-evolving text, right? And Seder is an ever-evolving evening, and the two are intertwined. You can't separate them from each other. If you were to look at a Haggadah from the time of the Gaonim, you would find most of the basic structure familiar, but a lot of things not. You would find a lot of things missing that you're familiar with. You'd find the whole, what somebody likes to call, a friend of mine likes to call Haggadah math, Midrashim, not in there. You would find Dayenu not in there. And then if you were to look at the Haggadah of different Rishonim, you would find closer to what we're familiar with, but other things not there, or did things differently. And it's evolving text. Think about the Seder. When I was a kid, some of you guys might have had the same experience, when I was a kid, so we had 2 Sedarim. One, obviously with 2 Sedarim, we're living in the valley, which they probably have to need 3 these days. But is the one Seder was the community Seder. My father had officiated it, and you know, whatever. The other one was at home. I think we transfer, which, you know, sometimes first, sometimes second, and was at home. At home, of course, was, you know, 40 people, a lot of relatives and friends, neighbors. And there was always a moment which, I'll never forget this, I was a little kid, but we would open the door for Eliyahu, and then we would all stand and sing the Ani Mamin of Bergen-Belsen. And that was our Holocaust moment. When I was a teenager, I mean, many of you guys remember this, when I was a teenager, you don't remember me as a teenager, I know, but when I was a teenager, we had an empty seat at the table, right? And a matzah in front of it, and that was the matzah of hope for Soviet Jews. 10 years later, the same thing, and that was the matzah of hope for the Jews of Ethiopia. There, when Gilad Shalit, there were many people who, when Gilad Shalit was being held captive, had an empty seat at their Seder for Gilad Shalit. So the event of the Seder would be very contemporary and very evolving, depending on where we're at. There are many people, including us, who sing HaTikva at the end of the Seder. Right? So there's all sorts of pieces that form what sort of the direction the Seder continues to evolve in. It's evolving. But the core text of the Haggadah, is a text that is essentially formulated in the shadow of the Churban. How do I know that? Because who are the names that you know in the Haggadah?
Well, the rabbis.
What are the names?
Rabbi
Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar Azariah, Rabbi Tarfon Mekiva, and separately Rabbi Gamliel. By the way, I'm saying separately very, very deliberately. Okay? Rabbi Gamliel is with the Al-Slusha, how do you call it? Kol Shamar, Lo Shamar, Slusha Advarim, but there's the Tosefta about his other Seder. Right. So, you have, and all of them are the generation of Yavne. And all of them are involved with a general endeavor and a particular endeavor. The general endeavor, the general enterprise, which is to essentially save Judaism and reformulate it as a post-Mikdash religion. The tefillah is developed in Yavne, tefillah as we know it, at least the skeleton of it, etc. And the specific issue is, of course, how to keep Leil HaSeder, which is all around the Korban Pesach and all around the Mikdash, how to keep it as a meaningful experience, and things shift dramatically. And so, in a sense, there's a piece of the Seder which is easier to feel when you're in Yavne and post-Yavne, which is slavery. You're under the thumb of Roman oppression. But conversely, there's a whole lot that's much harder to feel, which is the royalty and the selectedness and everything else, and chosenness and everything else, that's so much the main part of the evening. And so the question is how to do that. So first of all, lots of things are created as Zecher LeMikdash. For instance, the rule that you have to have two cooked items on the table, as Zecher LePesach and Zecher LeChagiga, is already in the Mishnah. That's fairly early. Right? The idea that we do the Korech as Zecher LeMikdash Kehillah, based on the Sugya and Psachim, is fairly early.
Why two cooked items? Because we would roast the
korban. Oh. The roast, right. But on the experiential mode, the experiential matrix of the evening, what started and then developed, because what we're looking at is pieces of the Haggadah that are later. Halach Ma'anya is later. But the way that it ends up evolving, it really, step by step, takes us from where we're at to where we need to be. So I want to look at it step by step. What's the first thing we do in the evening? We're going to walk through, actually, all of the beginning all the way through Magid, but just in skeletal steps right now. All right? What's the first thing we do in the evening?
Kiddush.
What?
Kiddush.
We make Kiddush, right? Why do we make Kiddush first? Because you have to make Kiddush, right? After you make Kiddush, this Kiddush is different than every other Kiddush. Everybody leans, everybody has their own cup, everybody drinks, you have to drink Ravit, right? But otherwise, it's Kiddush. All right, after you do Kiddush, what's the next thing you do? What? Not really. I mean, you knew that I wasn't just saying yes or chatz, right? So what's the next thing you do after you make Kiddush? You already go to the main objective of the evening, which is telling the story. You're looking at me like, wait, you don't wash? Of course you wash. Why do you wash?
So you can eat.
What?
So you can eat.
Eat what? A vegetable? How often do you wash vegetables? So why are you washing? Why are you even having a vegetable now?
So the children
are going to say, what are you doing? Because we've got to make sure that the children who are not naturally curious or the children who are not naturally going to feel comfortable being part of a discussion become stakeholders. And the way to make them stakeholders is to act weird. And they're going to say, why are you acting weird? And, oh, let me tell you a story. Right? And so you draw them in. So you do this weird stuff. A minute about some of the weird stuff. So we wash, we have a vegetable, and what's the next thing we do after the vegetable? Next weird thing.
house, we talk about the vegetable for about an hour and a half before we even move on.
Okay.
Don't get me started.
Well, that's all right. Every house has got its own vegetables. All right. Well, what do we? What do most people do?
We
break a matzah. Now, let's just talk about the matzah a little bit, because it's a misunderstood thing, perhaps. And shed a little light. How many matzahs do you need to say there?
Three.
Why three? Why do you need three?
I don't know.
Why would you need three?
Because you need one of them.
I know what the Christians would say. I know what the Christians would say about three. That's fine. But what do we say about three? All right? Why do you need three? The answer is you don't need three. How many do you need?
Two.
You need two. Why do you need two? Because Lacha Mishnah. It's Yantif. Right? However, there's another consideration. Matzah is called Lechem Oni. So Lechem Oni, in its simple translation, is poor man's bread. As the Gemara in Brachot in the sixth parak says, what does a poor man have? A poor man has a broken piece. So you want to have a broken piece. That leads to the following very interesting machloket. The Rambam says, okay, if you want to look like a poor man, then what do you have to have? Not two full, but one and a half. One and a broken piece. Tosfot says, no, you need Lacha Mishnah plus a broken piece. Right? So the Ashkenazim follow that direction. Some Sfaradim and the Vilna Gaon, interesting, and us, follow the Rambam. Say you have a regular piece and a broken piece. Right? And following the sugyo through, it can be read either way. So why not just bring out one and a half or two and a half to the table? Why bring out three, or in our case two, and break one and hide it and find it, get a Porsche, etc.?
Maybe there's a...
We'll send them to your house. Find it, get a vegetable. Right.
You'd like to start with home.
What? Simple explanation. So the children should ask. Right? By the way, the Rambam didn't know anything about that. I mean, the Rambam didn't know anything about breaking it and hiding it. The Rambam just mentioned that we have a minhag of chotfin matzah zemizeh. People grab matzah from each other. The idea is, do weird stuff. We actually learned it here last year, 2 years ago, in the Rambam itself. The Rambam says, you do weird stuff at the table. You do weird stuff, so the kids are going to say, why is tonight so weird? And then you get a chance to speak to them. Okay. Then, when that's done, we then actually start doing some formal storytelling, because hopefully by then we got them hooked. And we start in Aramaic, which according to many Rishonim, the reason for that is because we want to make sure everybody understands. We use the local language, which is why we're makpid at our table to say it in English also, for the same reason. I mean, at our table we say it in Hebrew because that's what our family speaks, but I mean, that's, you know, that I'm at the public standards, I do it in English. Some mitzvah to read Aramaic, you don't know Aramaic. What's the point of that? Right? So we do both, because you want to read Aramaic, do this, and there's other opinions about why it's in Aramaic, so we want to kind of cover both, as it were. Okay. Now, the text of Halachman is going to be our point A. We have a point A, B, C, D, and E. Our point A. If you guys remember the Korean dry cleaner, right? The Korean dry cleaner? Halachman, yeah? Okay, I'll have to tell you next week because it's too long. But Halach Manya is essentially a statement of this is what the reality is today. Post-Khorban, Galut reality. Next year it should be real. And you notice that the statement in Halach Manya is an absolutely reality-based statement, which is Halach Manya di'achalu avahatana bi'ar demitzrayim. In other words, it happened to them there then. And those three components of person, time, and place are critical. Because the reality is, we don't live in Egypt. I've never been to Egypt. I don't even have an interest in going to Egypt. They were in Egypt. They were slaves way back then. And that's reality. Okay. And we make the statement of reality. When we finish the statement of reality with its prayer that next year we should be in Eretz Yisrael, etc., we then do something interesting. We pour wine before we invite the kid to ask questions. Why are we pouring wine now? I think, just as an observation, I think it's to add to the weirdness so the kid will ask more questions. Since when do you have a second cup of wine? You have wine, then you kiddush, then you make hamotzi. I have wine and more wine, and you're not drinking and you're pouring and you're letting it sit there. It's all weird. More weirdness. Okay, the wine sits there. Kid asks Manishtana. What do we do as soon as the kid asks the question? We we immediately give an answer. But notice how this answer, which we've now shifted into the fantasy world of the Seder, we've shifted into Ivrit. And we're now sitting around a royal table, and it's not Lachmanya anymore. Mechla de Memnuta, it's the food of faith, food of freedom, etc. Right? Sitting around the table, and we give a kid an answer. What's the answer we give him? Notice how nuanced the shift is. In Halach Ma'anya, we said, Halach Ma'anya di'achalu avahatana. Our ancestors ate this. What are we saying there? Avadim hayinu. Suddenly, we're creating a continuum with the past. We were slaves. So suddenly, it's subtle. We don't hit them over the head with it. Subtly, we were slaves. And then, we then make a statement, which, if the kid is interested, is really a great discussion to have. The ilu lo tzei HaKadosh Baruch Hu avoteinu mimitzrayim, because they were the ones who were really there. So why did I say hayinu? Because hare anu vaneinu vaneinu mishuadim hayinu l'faro. We would still be there. In other words, what happened in the past impacts on the present. Now that is way more sophisticated thinking than the first statement. Because you're asking the kid to think in a theoretical sense, in an abstract sense, in a hypothetical sense. How would history have played out differently? But it's absolutely true. I had a friend once told me, you can never regret anything that happened anywhere in the world before your parents met. Philosophically. He wasn't saying it emotionally. Philosophically, because had things not happened, including terrible, terrible things, your parents might not have met, and then you wouldn't be here, and then you wouldn't exist, and therefore you wouldn't be here to ask the question. It's an interesting take. I'm not sure I agree. It's an interesting take. But for sure, there's no question that events of the past have shaped the future. Think how things would have played out differently had a particular ship been allowed to dock in America instead of being sent back to Germany, from St. Louis. Right? Think how things would have gone differently had the white paper not been written. Think how things would have gone differently had the Arabs not been as superstitious as they were and then fled in the middle of the night from all the towns in the Galil when we made a little noise. History would have been dramatically different. The butterfly effect. And so we make that statement here. So this statement is like stage two. This is point B in our trip. Point A is it happened. Point B is, and what happened affects us, which means who we are today is different because of what happened. We are now living here free instead of enslaved to Paro, building buildings for Paro, right? Okay. And then we do this very weird thing, which is, I mean, it's a very typical Jewish thing, is we spend a lot of time sitting around the table talking about what we're doing. You think about it. Can I get our Rabbanim Dibra Torah and Hayachom Yerosh Chodesh? We spend a lot of time discussing what it is we're discussing. Kind of like meta schmooze, I guess you'd call it. And then, before we actually get into the story, we move to stage three, the stage C, station C. In station A, all we stated was this happened back then. In station B, we said that what happened then impacted on today, and therefore who we are today is different because of what happened then. And you have to start having a new relationship with history. Your first relationship with history is just saying, okay, that's what happened. Your second relationship with history is, I am who I am because of what happened. And I am where I am and what I am because of what happened then. Close, far, the further back, the closer to me and my family, right? Things that happened in China 5 years ago might not affect me. But things that happened in Israel today affect me. And certainly things that happened 100 years ago in Jerusalem affect me personally. Family. But things that happened 100 years ago between the Chinese and the Japanese don't affect me as much. Right? So there's a proximity issue. What's the third thing we do? Punct, towards the beginning, before we actually get into the kishkas of telling the story, we do a weird act. We cover up the matzah and pick up the wine, which means we're shifting from storytelling into singing. And we sing a song. And what's the song? V'hisha amdala avotenu v'lanu. Vehi, which most people believe is Brit Ben Hametarim, which component Brit Ben Hametarim, like the one I just mentioned, that Brit has stood for our ancestors and us. And then the instant, what do we say? Shelo echad bilvad amad aleinu v'chalotenu. It's not only one person who's tried to destroy us. Right? It happens in every generation. Right? Now, what's the point of making that statement? It happens in every generation. There's still tikva here. Right? Still okay. What's the point of saying it happened in every generation? Right? It's to say that what happened then is not a one-time story. Judaism does not look at history as being linear. It also doesn't look at it as being circular. It looks at it as being spiral. That's how we understand history.
All right, what's the difference?
The difference is, circle means you just keep going on the same thing, you're not getting anywhere. Linear means that there's no connection, between the events of the past and the present. They just push you forward. Spiral means that you continue experiencing much of the same patterns of history, but hopefully you do them better, and they play out differently. Right, and this is the famous Ramban at the beginning of Bereishit, at the beginning of the story of Abraham, who says the Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim essentially means that the Avot established certain trailblazing directions for their children, and the children follow it. So Avram goes down to Egypt, because of a famine, and has trouble with the family, ends up coming out wealthy, and that's what plays out for his kids, etc. And so history does not exactly repeat itself. But patterns of history repeat themselves, which is part of the reason there's such an emphasis in Judaism on Zachor. I mean, read how Yerushalmi's book. Right?
How did it get better?
What?
You said it gets better by...
Well, hopefully it gets better if we learn from the past and improve it. It can also get worse.
Yeah.
Right, but the patterns are there. But to see it as a circle just means, there we go again. Not getting anywhere. So it's a spiral. The spiral can go down too, by the way. Right? Hopefully it goes up. But it's up to us to learn from it and to say, we recognize this pattern. Let's be on the defensive. Let's pay attention.
I look at it a little differently, but I'm not here.
So, notice the way that we say it. V'hisham da'la avotenu v'lanu. Now, v'lanu are secondary here, meaning this is the event that took place for our ancestors. They went through this cycle of leaving Israel, starting out elite, falling down, becoming low in Egypt, then becoming enslaved, etc., the whole cycle. And by the way, we've gone through that cycle too, but the main point of the cycle is, it's not just one tyrant, one nation, one, etc., who wants to destroy us, but it happens in every generation, and every generation Hashem saves us, which is a very important programmatic statement about the whole evening, because what it means is that the story that we're about to tell, the story I'm about to tell you, Kinderlach, is not a one-time story. It's a story that keeps happening throughout history, and by the way, will continue to happen. So you need to learn that story well. One time, many, many years ago, we have in our ksuba that I'm supposed to go to a hotel for Pesach and take my family away, right? It's not in the Tosefta ksuba, but one year it happened that we were supposed to go away, and at the very last minute it turned out the people who wanted us to come work there kind of wanted us to be with Chalal Shabbos along the way. So we said, we can't really do that. So we ended up in L.A. And it was very much at the last minute. And we were invited to a May beautiful, beautiful Seder. And the first Seder we were at Rabbi Moskin's house. I have to tell you, it was an amazing, gorgeous Seder. Really great Seder. And one of the things I noticed he did is, from the minute you started Seol Amad, the real guts of the Haggadah, every paragraph he had a Holocaust story. And he was absolutely right. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to make the Haggadah real and contemporary and about what happens to Jews in our own lifetime, in our own century, as opposed to ancient stuff. Besides the fact that people can't connect to it, it's because of this paragraph. Behold, Dor Vador. So what have you done now? You've now moved up from Station B. In Station C, what have you said? It happened to them. It continues to happen to us. It's not just that what happened then affects us. It's that what happened then continues to happen to us. And we could see parallels. Now, it's a little dangerous, because I've heard people make wild and crazy and unfounded parallels between things that happen in the world today and things that happen in Egypt, because we don't have a lot of information about Egypt. So people claim that in Egypt we were put into a ghetto, and people claim that there was anti-Semitism in Egypt, which is kind of a funny anachronism, etc. Okay, but to draw general parallels, certainly. All right, and then we actually tell the story. But now, at this point, telling the story is a whole different thing. It's not telling a story about what happened to them back there then. It's telling a story that happened back there then that impacted on us and continues to happen in different flavors with different shadings. Okay. We finish telling the story and we get to the real point of the evening, which is Lefichach. So therefore, we're chayiv to thank you, to praise, to sing, etc., to Hashem, right? And now notice what we say. L'fichach anachu chayivim lahodot lahalal l'shabech l'feir l'hader l'amrim l'gadel l'natzeach l'mi sha'asah. What's the language? La'avotenu velanu. Now, in that line, who is center stage and who is in the wings? La'avotenu velanu. So who's in center stage? Our ancestors. And we're in the wings, meaning we're really here to thank you for what happened to them. But us too, because we've experienced many versions of this throughout history, and because we realize it impacts on us, and realize that who we are today is because of what happened to them. Fine. But we're still in the wings. Now look at the magic. This is where the magic takes over. Right? That's something, Bill, I'm sure you'll appreciate.
I love magic.
Is this particular kind of magic especially. We end that line by saying, V'nomalafanav shira chadasha hallelujah. And then we're all shira. We sing hallel. Two paragraphs of hallel. Two little paragraphs of hallel. A total of 17 verses. That's it. And then we say a bracha. What's the bracha? The bracha of geula. How does that bracha go? Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam. And this bracha is in the Mishnah. Asher. What's the nusach? The bottom of the page. Asher. Gealanu. V'galat avoteinu. What just happened? Who became center stage?
Right.
We became center stage. Suddenly, instead of it being what you did for them and us too, it's you redeemed us and them too. How'd that happen? That's the moment of transformation which the whole evening's about. About feeling that we are center stage. We're the ones who just got out. We're giving thanks because we just got redeemed. How do you get there? So it's a powerful thing. As I said, I think you'd appreciate this. It's a powerful thing. Is that what?
Is the trigger word because it's the same Lavatana Velanu, so.
No, it's Ga'alanu V'Ga'alat Avotenu. Look at the order.
Oh, you're right at the end.
Yeah. Okay. So, what's the piece that's happening here? Storytelling is cognitive. It may be inspiring. It may be funny. It may be nostalgic. It may be wistful, but it's cognitive. It's information I'm sharing with you, with words. I may use props. I may use dance. I may use movement. But it's information I'm transmitting to you, which is essentially in words. And words can only get you so far. The Hasidim like to say that when words are not enough, then you sing. And when singing is not enough, then you dance. If you dance because it's time to dance, if you dance because I can't contain my love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu anymore, I can't contain my love for Knesset Yisrael anymore, I can't contain my love for Torah anymore, and I got to get up and dance, then that's dancing. It's not to say that ballroom dancing or that choreographed dancing isn't a good thing. I'm just saying that kind of dancing, right? You dance because you can't sit still anymore.
David.
What? David in front of the Aron. Correct. Very good. You just can't stand still anymore. Sit still anymore. So what happens? You're telling a story, telling a story, telling a story. And after a while, you told a story, and that's as far as you can go. As far as you can go is La Volteno Volano. The best you can do by telling a story is saying, we were there too. Then, close your eyes, sing a song, and you have the ability to transform your world to, we were there, and they were there too. It's part of the amazing magic of music. If you've ever been to a really good kumzitz, you know what I mean? People can talk Torah, they can talk about inspiring ideas, they can tell stories about it, it's fine. But when you close your eyes and you put your arms around all the chevra that are around you and you're singing Lev Tahor or you're singing Great Nigun and just close your eyes, you can go places you cannot get through a story. I think that's what happens at the end of the Seder. That's Station E. So when you arrive at Station E, we are the ones who just got out of Mitzrayim. We're the ones who are singing Hallelujah because Hashem took us out. And our ancestors, they were there too. And so five steps along the framework of the evening that are designed really to get us to where we need to get to, which is the feeling of us having been redeemed and that everything that we've been learning here is really to carry us personally through.